Good morning, everyone. Welcome to Summit. Who's excited about finishing the book of Isaiah this semester? Great. You should. My name is Oren Martin. I have the privilege of serving as Senior Director of Equipping here at Watermark. And you'll see a picture. I think I put a picture of my family up. There we are. Although that was a year and a half ago after we moved here. My kids are much bigger. My oldest son on the left with the A&M hat, I guess you're right, is almost as tall as me, which is crazy. And he just got his driver's permit, so please pray for us and pray for yourself. So we have a driver in the family now. All right. Let me pray for us, and we can jump in. Father in heaven, what a joy it is to be able to come to you in prayer. Thank you that you have made that possible, not because of our works done in righteousness, but according to your mercy. You have made us alive by the washing of regeneration, by renewal of your spirit. You've justified us. Thank you for the righteousness of Christ that has not qualified us to come into your presence because of our great high priest. We can approach your throne of grace to receive grace and mercy to help us in time of need. And so I confess, Lord, that we are needy men this morning. We need you to strengthen us. We need you to open our eyes to behold wonderful things from your word. We need you for strength. We need you for holiness. So we ask this morning, Lord, that you would give us what we need. We thank you that you who did not spare your own son, but gave him up for us all, how will you not also with him freely give us all things? So because of Christ and by your spirit, Lord, would you give us what we need this morning? We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right. Well, I have the privilege of jumping in. As we begin this semester going through and finishing the book of Isaiah, let me just, remind us, much like we began last semester as we began, chapters 1 through 39, what you put in to studying Isaiah, chapters 40 through 66, is proportional to what you get out of it, right? So let's commit together to soak our minds and our hearts in this glorious section of Isaiah. As you soak your mind and your heart in these chapters, read them. Any chance you get, if you have little gaps in your day, read them, listen to them as you drive to work, as you drive home, as whatever you're doing, soak your mind and your heart. And I guarantee you, you will experience the life-giving effects of God's word. This actually frames the first section of Isaiah 40 through 66. Actually, 40 through 55 is a section, and there's an inclusio. You ever heard that term before? Inclusio is a literary device that basically serves as bookends. And the bookends to chapters 40 through 55 emphasizes God's word. So you think about Isaiah 40. I'll read it real quick. Grass withers, flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Friends, there is no other better word than God's word. There are many great books, many great preachers out there, many great podcasts, but faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of those podcasts. No, it comes by the word of Christ, right? And so let's commit together, right, to soak our minds and hearts and to speak these words to one another, right? And we will be the better for it. Okay, just to give you a little context, as we wrapped up 1 through 39 last semester, they were primarily chapters of judgment. Right? You remember the historical context? Israel's kind of on the cusp of being overtaken by Assyria, which eventually happens, and we're kind of in this right here. And for their disobedience, for their failure to believe God's word and keep his covenant, And so they're overtaken by Assyria and later on Babylon, and they're in the exile, right? The northern kingdom, Israel, 722, and the southern kingdom, Judah, later on from Isaiah in 586. And 1 through 39 are primarily notes of judgment, though there are kind of windows of mercy. Chapter 9, chapter 11, here and there. Right? But primarily judgment. And it's interesting that we kind of turn a little corner in Isaiah 36, where we have this historical interlude. Y'all remember that from last fall? There's this little historical interlude of the story about King Hezekiah, which is interesting because Isaiah is a book of prophecy, right? But we have this historical interlude that actually matches the historical books, the Kings and Chronicles of what's kind of narrating the events. And we have this King Hezekiah who does a lot of good things. Right? Yet he became prideful and invited a foreign nation to come look at what we have. Right? And Isaiah 39 ends on kind of a sour note. And so we see the failure of this servant, Hezekiah. And we ended last semester with, and I kind of think about the end of chapter 39, for as much good as Hezekiah did, Hezekiah failed as a leader. Hezekiah is kind of a microcosm of the nation of Israel. He failed as a leader. And so what are we to think as we come to the end of chapter 39? Will there be a solution? Will there be a better leader? Will there be a better servant? And as we come to chapter 40 and we march through 66, the resounding answer from God is yes, there will be a solution. Yes, there will be a better servant. Yes, there will be a better leader. And so kind of, you know, I picture Isaiah 40 through 66 as kind of like a coloring page where you begin to kind of see the outline, the outside lines kind of sketched in. And then as we move along, we begin to color in those lines and see different shades of color and brilliance as we see who this servant is, who this leader is, and what this leader will do. That ends in nothing less than a whole new world, Isaiah 65 and 66. So what I want to do this morning is, you'll see slides. I have a couple of slides that just basically get, I think Bobby counted, I didn't even count them. There's like 22 points. I'm not going to do that this morning. I don't want to keep you all day, so you have to go back to your families and to work and whatever you have to do. So I would love to do what Nehemiah and Ezra did, and let's recover the book of the law, and let's read for hours. Let's all stand up, and no, I'm just kidding. I'm not going to do that. I'm going to hit on some high points, kind of what I would call the Mount Everest of chapters 40 through 66, which is kind of a pun there because we're making our way to Mount Zion, right? As Isaiah prophesies. Right? And so I want to hit on some high points, and so we're going to do a lot of reading this morning. Right? I want to keep our nose in the text. I want you to see it. Don't take my word. I want you to take God's word. Right? Okay, so Isaiah 40 opens up with these words. I'm in Isaiah 40, verse 1. Comfort, comfort my people, says the Lord your God. Right? So again, we just ended on a note of failure, Hezekiah, and here God says, comfort, comfort my people. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem. And cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries, in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up. Every mountain and hill shall be made low. Right? This is like a cosmic effects of God's work for his people. And uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. Why? Because the mouth of the Lord has spoken. If you remember, There were no, in the original manuscripts, there are no chapter and verse divisions, right? So it's as though, right, kind of Sunday ends in of judgment and difficulty and failure. And then Monday, just boom, the lights come on and there's glory. There's a note of comfort, right? Which you see the title here, Comfort for God's Exiles. We ought to be struck by this word, right? We ought to be struck by the very character of God. That God's last word is not judgment, but a note of salvation, a note of comfort. This is who he is for his people. We go on and we read a voice says, cry. And I said, what shall I cry? All flesh is like grass, and its beauty like the flower of the field, and that's, as I just read. But that withers, that fades, but the word of the Lord stands forever. This is their only hope. This is our only hope. It's not what Israel's going to do. That's not the basis of God's favor toward them. The basis of God's favor to them is his gracious, saving, life-giving, promising, keeping word. And so what we're introduced to, right, is as much of a failure of a servant as Hezekiah was, right, what we need is something better. And Isaiah 40, if you have never read it, I would encourage you, read it. It is one of the most glorious pictures of our majestic God. You actually see in the subtitle, right, the greatness of God, and actually not just the greatness of God, but it's juxtaposed with the smallness of his people. Get you up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news, verse 9. Behold your God. Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, his recompense before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. Notice the greatness of God, but also the tenderness of God, how personal he is. He will gather his lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with him. And he goes into this glorious picture. It's almost like when God spoke to Job, when he was kind of questioning, right? And God was like, Job, where were you when I created the mountains? Where were you when I created like ice, right? Do you know how ice is formed? No. So put your hand over your mouth. Be quiet. Listen. This is what he says. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens with a span? Enclosed the dust of the earth with measure and weighed the mountains and scales and hills in a balance. Who has measured the spirit of the Lord or what man shows him counsel? And the answer is no one. Right? God is showing his greatness and his glory and his majesty in contrast to the sinfulness and smallness of his people. To whom then will you liken God? Verse 18 says. Or what likeness compare with him? Now, why is he doing this? Because Israel is in their context, they're committing idolatry. They're finding their worth. They're finding their value. They're chasing other gods. And he actually gives these examples in verse 18. An idol, a craftsman casts it, and a goldsmith overlays it with gold. Cast it for silver chains. He who is too impoverished for an offering chooses wood that will rot. He seeks out a skillful craftsman to set up an idol that will not move. Do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth that it is he who sits above the circle of the earth and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers? What's going on here? God is exposing their idolatry. They make these gods with their hands out of wood and out of stone and creative things, and they're giving their worship to these things, like the other nations. Now we may be sitting in here and we're like, that's dumb. Who would like fashion something out of wood and set it on their mantle and pray to it? And this what God goes on in chapters 40 through 48 and talks about how you speak to it, you pray to it, and what does it do? It doesn't do anything. It doesn't listen to you, it doesn't speak back to you. It hasn't made anything. And God, in contrast, is the creator of the universe, the creator of his people. He's the one who answers back when they pray. He's the one who created them. He's the one who deserves their worship. And we may be sitting here and be like, Those must have been really dumb people. But aren't we good at making idols too? Putting our confidence, putting our worth, putting our identity in our jobs, in our performance, in our acceptance with others, finding our joy and our pleasure in things of the world. We're really good at that. Right? Maybe a good question to ask yourself is, you know, to kind of ask a heart question. What, maybe this way, if only I had, you fill in the blank, then my life would be complete. Then I would be content. Only I had that promotion. If only I had that raise. If only I had that relationship. I can't answer that for you. You can answer that. Right? What consumes your thoughts? What consumes your loves, your affections? Right? Or maybe if only I didn't have that in my life, then I would be content. That's idolatry. Because we're looking to that thing or the absence of that thing to provide for us and give us what only God can give us. Only He can satisfy. That's why God says in verse 25, to whom then will you compare me that I should be like Him, says the Holy One. Lift up your eyes on high and see who created these, who brings out of their host by number, calling them all by name by the greatness of His might. And because He is strong in power, not one is missing. In other words, God is incomparable. And so God is exposing their idolatry. And in light of Israel's failure, what are they to do? What's the solution? And if you turn a couple of pages to Isaiah 42, God begins to introduce His solution. And we begin to see the coloring kind of added into the picture. And God introduces this servant. Chapter 42, verse 1. Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. This is significant. This is eschatological, future-oriented language, right? The Israelites, right, at this time, when you think about promises to David, they're looking for a spirit-anointed Davidic king to usher in the age of righteousness, to usher in the age of God's favor and salvation, a king who would reign and rule on his throne forever, as God promised David in places like 2 Samuel 7. David has a son, Solomon, and we know from the story that Solomon wasn't that son. We're looking for a better son to come reign, to come usher in this age of the Spirit, this new age that's not dominated by sin, but dominated by the Spirit and righteousness, salvation. I put my Spirit upon him, this servant, and he will bring forth justice to the nations. Right? Not just to Israel, but to the nations. Think Abrahamic promises here. Abraham, I'll bless you. And through you, all the families of the earth, all the nations will be blessed. God's plan through this servant will be accomplished. His promises to Abraham will be accomplished through this servant. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break. And a faintly burning wick he will not quench. And he will faithfully bring forth justice, because he will not grow faint or be bruised. Did you catch that? In our English translations, we miss a little bit about, but it's actually the same verbs. Did you know that? A bruised reed he will not break, a faintly burning wick he will not quench. Why? Because he will not grow faint and he will not bruise. Right? As we see this servant Jesus come, as the New Testament makes known and clear, Jesus won't break the bruised and Jesus won't quench the faint because Jesus does not grow faint or bruised. That's really good news for us. Why? I think there are some of us in here who feel faint and bruised, beat up, right? Downcast. Right? And Jesus, because of who he is, says, come to me and I'll give you rest. Come to me, you who are faint. Come to me, you who are bruised, and I, the one who do not grow faint, I, the one who does not grow bruised, will give you what you need. What a good message for us, right? That Jesus can provide what we need. Jesus can provide what you need this morning in your marriage, in your relationships, in your fight with sin, in your job. Jesus can give you what you need. And so it's interesting as we kind of hit another Mount Everest, as I just saw the time, and we're making some progress, but we need to make more. Right? Turn to Isaiah 49, and he begins to fill in a little bit more of who this servant is. Isaiah 49:1, listen to me, O coastlands, give attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb. From the body of my mother, he named my name. He made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand, he hid me. He made me like a polished arrow. In his quiver, he hid me away. And he said to me, you are my servant Israel. Okay, so we ought to ask these questions when we think about these are four servant songs in Isaiah 42, 49, 50, and then we'll get to 50, 53 here in a minute. We ought to ask, who is the identity, or what is the identity of this servant? Now, from 42, we ought to be thinking, because of Isaiah up to this point, his servant is the nation of Israel. And that actually matches and kind of maps onto what 49 says. You are my servant Israel, in whom I will be glorified. Okay, good. So this is God's kind of corporate servant Israel. We're kind of used to that from the Old Testament. And he goes on in verse 4, but I've said I've labored in vain, I've spent my strength for nothing in vanity, yet surely my right is with the Lord, and my recompense with my God. And now, the Lord says, verse 5, he who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, and that Israel might be gathered to him, for I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has become my strength. This is, do you see, that's a little bit curious. Because on one hand, he's been talking about his corporate servant, the nation of Israel. And on the other hand, now he distinguishes this servant to say this servant will actually bring back Israel. Are you with me? Everybody with me? Yes, okay, thank you. This is really important that we get chapter 49, because he's filling in who the identity of this servant is. In light of Israel's failure as God's servant, God's going to send another individual servant to do what Israel failed to do. And he says, is it too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel? And I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Interestingly, those phrases are found in Acts 1:8, and you'll be my witnesses to the end of the earth, and Acts 13:47, as Paul is rejected, his message, the gospel of Jesus Christ, is rejected by Israel, and he says, fine, I'm turning my attention now, my ministry to the Gentiles, to the nations. So we see this fulfillment in the New Testament. And when this happens, through God's better servant Jesus and the gospel that he came to bring, the good news that he came to bring. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and his Holy One, the one deeply despised, abhorred by the nation, the servant of rulers, kings shall see and arise, princes, and they shall prostrate themselves because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel who has chosen you. So more of the picture's filled in. This servant will come and he will actually be, he will serve in such a way that he will bring Israel back to God. And not only that, he will also bring in the nations in fulfillment of God's saving promises. Okay, how is he going to do this? Now turn to chapter 52, verse 13. You're all familiar with this passage. We're actually going to, Bobby has so designed it, this book. Well, not Isaiah, that's God. He designed this book. The workbook, right? So that on the week of Easter, the week leading up to Easter, we're actually studying this passage. It's going to be amazing. Come back for that. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. And so he shall sprinkle many nations. There's an international people. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has been told them, they see, and that which they have not heard, they understand. And who is this? It describes him in 53:2. He grew up before him like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground. That root stretches back to Isaiah 11, the root that comes from through whom Jesse comes, the root of Jesse. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected or forsaken by men, a man of sorrows, well acquainted with grief. And what does he do? Verse 5. He's wounded for our transgressions. He's crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. You get what's going on here? This servant will bring Israel back to God through serving them. How does he serve them? By laying down his life, by dying as a substitution. And we see this in the rest of Isaiah 53. Right? That through this servant's life and death, and by the end, in the end of chapter 3, it says, and I will prolong his days. That speaks of his resurrection. 700 years before Jesus steps on the scene, we have this prophecy of Isaiah saying the servant's going to come and he's going to die as a substitution. By his stripes, by his wounds, by his death, we will be healed. We will be saved. This was God's plan. That this servant come and serve his people, not by being served, as Jesus said, I didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give my life as a ransom for many. That's Isaiah 53. And what's on the heels of that? What happens? Well, you have Isaiah 54 and 55. A new and better covenant. Right? Whereby all in this covenant know the Lord. This covenant is of such a magnitude. It's so different than the old covenant because of this servant. He will make a new covenant that Isaiah 54:13 says, all your children shall be taught by the Lord, and great shall be the peace of your children. It's like Isaiah 31:34. All will know me, for I will forgive their sins. This is actually quoted in John 6:45 in Jesus. And what's offered, right, is not just offered to Israel, but he says in 55, come everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. He who has no money, come buy and eat. He grants an invitation to come to him. Be satisfied, drink your fill of him, because this servant will provide what you need. And if you turn to Isaiah 56, this invitation in this covenant doesn't just extend to Israel, but look at chapter 56:6. And the foreigners who joined themselves to the Lord to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord, and to be his servants, everyone who keeps Sabbath and does not profane it holds my covenant. These I will bring to my holy mountain, that holy mountain of Isaiah chapter 2, and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Do you get what's going on here? This servant is going to bring his people, Israel, back, but also he's going to extend this invitation to the nations, to foreigners, and these foreigners will be his servants too because of the stature of this servant. And we see that in the New Testament. Jesus comes in fulfillment of God's promises to the Jew first, yes, but then also to the Gentiles, to the nations. And then what do we have? We have the next section in Isaiah chapters 56 through 66, some similar themes, and I'll just kind of repeat them real quick. We have this new people. Isaiah 59 also reminds us it's going to come through, this servant will bring a new covenant. And what's interesting in Isaiah 59 is that this covenant is not a what, but this covenant is a who. This person who has the Spirit in full measure. And as we see in the New Testament, who is this person? Jesus. The one who has the Spirit in full measure is the only one qualified to give his Spirit, to send his Spirit in full measure, as Jesus says in John 14 through 16. And what's that going to culminate in? It's going to culminate in a, if you turn to Isaiah 65, it's going to culminate in a new world. Do you see that? A new king, a new covenant. And it's going to end in a new creation. Isaiah 65, 17, for behold, I create new heavens and a new earth. And the former things shall not be remembered or come to mind, but be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy and her people to be a gladness. And if you flip over to Isaiah 66, Verse 22, "For as the new heavens and the new earth that I make shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your offspring and your name remain." Does those words sound familiar? Offspring and name. That's the promises God promises to Abraham in Genesis 12. "Abraham, I'll make your name great and I'll bless you so that you will bring blessing to the nations." Who's that going to come through? His offspring. Who is his offspring? Well, it begins to be with Isaac and Jacob, but ultimately, Galatians 3 tells us, that offspring is ultimately Jesus. He's the one who has inherited a better name. And he's the one who brings blessing, salvation, not just to ethnic Israelites, but also to the Gentiles, to the nations. And we see in Revelation 21 and 22, this very language that Isaiah 65 and 66 uses. That because of Jesus' work, his death and resurrection, his ascension and now session, we are waiting for his second coming when he will return and he will what? He will make a new heavens and a new earth. That's what Revelation 21:1 says. "And behold, I saw a new heavens and a new earth, a Jerusalem descending and filling the earth." This new temple, city, creation, the very vision that Isaiah saw is the very vision that John gives us in complete measure. And friends, this is the world we've been longing for. A world in which there's no more sin. A world in which there's no more cancer, no more divorce, no more conflict, no more death, no more disease. He will wipe every tear from our eye and we will be with him forever. Friends, that's our hope. Yes, that's our hope. Right? And so that Isaiah 40 through 66, I hope that you will have your eyes open more and more and more to the glory of this servant. He's like no other. And because he's like no other, let us drink our fill from his fountain, that he can provide what you and I most need. And we can hope for the day that he returns and he will make all things new. So let's pray in that hope. Father, we give you thanks for our time together. We pray now that you would go with us as we meet in our groups and bless our time. May we be honest about our sin and struggles, and may you fill us with the hope that's ours in Christ. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. You'll notice on slides some announcements before you go as you head to your small groups. Thank you all so much for being here this early in the morning. Have a great day.